much things Stan had to say about me. I was just sitting there on the front row there with, and I thought about how great it was to sit there with two of my dearest friends singing that great song, "This Is My Father's World," and to have another great friend of mine, Brother Stan Stockton, lead that song. It was that moment there was really special, and I appreciate it very much. Appreciate this congregation. I imagine by now most of you who have been to these lectureships are perhaps growing weary of me of telling you how much I love this church and how much I love the brethren here. Our association goes back 19 years when they agreed to help in our support, and we'll never forget that, and we'll always have a special relationship with the brethren at Schertz. I'm very fortunate this year. My wife, Laura, is with me. She doesn't often get to come. She's a working girl, and so she is usually at her job, but being as we are here on the Lord's Day, she was able to accompany me, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the presence of everyone here. I just want to mention in just a moment, Stan talked about how these two chapters really go together, and Brother Robert Shull and I had an opportunity to sort of collaborate a little bit on these two chapters, and I was grateful for his helpful comments that he gave to me and as I completed this work last winter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Friends, these 10 words begin the greatest story ever told, or that ever could be told. It is a story of glory. It is a story of power. It is a story that touches every emotion ever experienced. It is a story of failure, story of loss. It is a story of redemption. It's a story of victory. Genesis 1 is the beginning of the beginning. It is difficult to imagine what it was like before Genesis chapter 1. We know that the earth was a formless, shapeless mass, without form and void or empty, but we know little else. And then God created. We can see God's reasoning behind having a written record of the events that occurred, beginning with creation and continuing throughout human history. It is this record that informs us of how it all began. Scientists, many seemingly educated beyond their intelligence. I borrowed that phrase from Tom Waycaster, by the way. They have been studying and examining for years as to the origin of life and have failed to produce anything definitive. And so what have they done? They've just claimed that they have. Have you ever watched the Ben Stein documentary, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed? If you haven't watched it, I encourage you to do so. And I'm going to tell you right up front, it's going to make you mad. You're going to watch this, and you're going to see these scholars and these scientists and how they disparage the God of heaven and how they disparage you and I for believing in Him. And you're not going to like it. But it's rather informative, to say the least. And these scholars and scientists, they have purported some of the most ridiculous and outrageous speculation of how life began. And frankly, friends, considering how much they've been educated, they ought to be embarrassed at how amazingly stupid they sound. But of course, they are beyond such embarrassment. This is what you'll generally hear. Well, it might have been this. Oh, it could have been that. It's possible that this happened. It's likely that that happened. And at the end of the day, they are never sure, nor will they ever be sure how life began, no matter how much they try to tell you that they are, or how confident they may seem that they are. They don't know the exact cause of life. They don't know the origin.
origin of life, but they are absolutely certain of how it did not begin. The irony, of course, is that they could be certain if only they would accept the reality of the omnipotent Creator. But unfortunately, the concept of God and creation is increasingly diminished in our society and culture today. Recently, commercials for the previous little-known Southern New Hampshire University have been appearing in the media. I don't know if you've seen these. I didn't even know there was such a place. But apparently, it's a thing now. It's purportedly has some 90,000 students online. And there is a commercial depicting a graduation scene at SNHU. A man, presumably the president of the university, stands at a podium and he invites graduates to stand. First-generation college students, mothers, those with any affiliation with the military are asked to stand for special recognition. And then he makes this statement. He says, "The world in which we live equally distributes talent, but it doesn't equally distribute opportunity, and paths are not always the same." Anything wrong with that statement? Not the last part, certainly true. Paths are not always the same. We all come from different paths, different backgrounds. What was important in your family probably was not that important to ours, and vice versa. But how about that first part? Friends, may I suggest to you that the world in which we live does not distribute talent at all, equally or unequally. The world in which we live is a creation of Almighty God. This statement reflects a secular attitude becoming more prevalent that is devoid of God. The statement seems to indicate that this world somehow, in some nebulous fashion, has given us our intelligence and our capabilities, etc. It is becoming quite fashionable to relegate God to the status of a myth and to assert that those who believe in God are guilty of having an overactive imagination. But friends, God is real. And because He created us in His image, we have the ability to think, to reason, to contemplate, to choose, as well as to educate ourselves to the fullest extent of our faculties, including going online to SNHU. But friends, the world didn't give us this ability. God gave it to us. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 1, where this amazing narrative begins. I invite you, if you haven't opened your Bibles already, to do so. Genesis chapter 1. What do we find there? The world, well, there's nothing. There's nothing. The Godhead alone. And it ends. What? Genesis chapter 1 ends with the earth created, populated with animals and the existence of vegetation, the placing of the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars in the universe. Order is crafted from chaos. And the one unique aspect of all creation, human beings, the man and the woman created in the image of God Himself. And in examining this record, we should acknowledge that God's creation was purposeful. It was orderly. It was neither orchestrated or executed randomly. Thousands of years later, the Apostle Paul would inform his brethren at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he would state, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." You know, I put the word source in brackets there. What the word author mean? God is not the source of confusion. He's the source of peace. Now, we understand that context here was relating to speaking in unlearned languages, but the general principle is the same. So we move into Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning..." Of course, is for our benefit. The infinite and eternal God has no beginning. He's always been. There was no such thing as time before creation. We could go back any indeterminate amount of time before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and God is always there. I don't know if you've ever spent much time trying to do that. You can't even wrap your mind around it. To go go back a day before God created, or 2 days, or 10 days, or a year, or 10 years, or 1,000 years, and God is always there. It's mind-boggling. Noted philosopher and sociologist Herbert Spencer, who lived in the 19th century, noted that there are 5 things necessary for origin. If you went to Southwest, you had Brother Garner for Christian Evidences. And this little nugget that I'm about to share with you is something that he shared with all of us. You know, you go to school, Tim, Devin, you know, you learn a lot of stuff, and some of it you remember and some of it you don't. A lot of it you don't, in fact. This one I remembered. He said, time, force, action, space, and matter are all necessary for origin. Friends, all 5 of these are found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What do we find? In the beginning, there's your time. God was the force. Created was the action. The heaven, the space, and the earth matter. Now, the thing about this is Spencer was a Darwinist. He believed in the evolution. He believed in evolution. He believed in this whole survival of the fittest theory purported by Darwin. We further glean from the scriptures that the second person of the Godhead, the same person who would ultimately assume a body of flesh, the one that we would call Jesus, as well as Christ, played a prominent role in creation. Although we see from further examination of this chapter that he obviously did not act alone in the creative process. In the gospel account that bears his name, the Apostle John would declare in John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The him, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus, whom John called the Word. And in verses 1 and 2, he affirmed that he was God and that he was in the beginning with God. The Apostle Paul reaffirmed this to the Colossians, writing in Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And speaking of created, the word created comes from the Hebrew word bara. Bara is one of 3 Hebrew words used to describe a work of deity in the early part of Genesis. The others being asah, made, and yatsar, form. Bara is used exclusively of God's work. And so as we move into verse 2, it is at this juncture that many deniers and skeptics of the biblical record contend that a significant time span elapsed, which has resulted in something known as the gap theory. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, there's a little bit of a space. It looks like about 2 millimeters between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And somehow, in that little bitty space there, they have concocted a whole theory about how the earth was destroyed and recreated. That's what they say. That God created a fully functional earth, as recorded in verse 1, and then something happened. What happened? We don't really know. But something happened that destroyed the earth completely, and God had to recreate it. Friends, why does something like the gap theory even exist? I'll tell you why. Because they need time. They need time for their evolution theory to sort of work itself out. They want to say that the universe is much older than one could rightfully conclude from a straightforward reading of the text, as well as to explain things about, things concerning the fossil record, etc. But according to this theory, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, God recreated the earth into this idyllic paradise portrayed in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Now, it is paramount that we emphasize there is no evidence, none, that would justify such a claim. There's no basis for it whatsoever. And so in verse 3, we find the first day. Verse 3. And God said. And God said. Deity spoke for the first time. Now you might wonder, well, is this really the first time deity spoke? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I would suggest to you that it is. The Godhead is one. They don't need to speak. Their thoughts, their everything is in unison, is in perfect harmony. But think of the ramifications of God speaking. With this action, God said the most powerful force ever in existence was unleashed. Every single thing, whether we're referring to the physical or the spiritual, is as a result of what God said. We further note the powerful declaration of the psalmist, Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, friends, you'll see my scriptures are all in italics. That's just the way I do it. But in your Bible, that word done is in italics. It means it was supplied by the translators. Read it without the done, and it sounds even more powerful, doesn't it? For he spake, and it was. What did God say? God said, let there be light, and there was light. So what was this light? You ever thought about that? What was the light? We know that God didn't create the sun, the moon, and the stars until day 4. So what was this light that appeared? Well, I would suggest to you that it perhaps could have simply been the manifestation of the glory of God. Consider what we know about God in light from the scriptures, particularly from the Apostle John. John addressed this in his gospel account, in his first epistle, and also in the Revelation. John referred to Jesus as the Word, John 1:1. A few verses later, he would describe him as the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 5, he had said that the light shined in the darkness. In that first epistle, John declared that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Note that God does not produce light. He does not simply reflect light. I should say he doesn't merely produce light. He doesn't merely reflect light, but that he is light. In his description of heaven, John noted Revelation 21, verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light. We note also the result of God's glory being manifested in the Old Testament. You recall the name of that glory was called Shekinah. It was exhibited in Moses, particularly when he ascended Mount Sinai the second time to receive the law that would govern the Israelites. And when he descended again after being in the presence of God, we read from Exodus 34:30. That his face shone and the people were afraid to come near him. In fact, verse 35 says he had to cover himself with a veil in order for them to approach him. Isaiah described in Isaiah 6 and verse 2, the seraphim, the six-winged seraphim, two of those wings covered his face. Why? Presumably because, well, according to verse 3, the whole earth is full of God's glory. And the brightness of that glory would necessitate the covering of their faces. At the birth of Jesus, Luke 2 and verse 9, the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds watching their flocks at night. They were sore afraid because the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Then there is the case of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when Jesus interrupted his journey to demand an answer from him as to why he was persecuting the Lord and his people. We note that in Acts 9 and verse 3, there was a light that shined round about him from heaven, so powerful that he fell to the earth. In fact, he was blinded by it and remained blind for 3 days until Ananias came and restored his sight. Thus, seemingly in every instance, When the glory of the Lord is manifested, it produces its own light. God saw the light, pronounced the light good, and in separating the light from darkness, he gave them names, day and night. One of the things that I hadn't really thought about it to this extent when I was writing the manuscript. This was all that was created on day one. Pronouncing the light, bringing the light into and then separating it from the darkness. What a tremendous act this was. Separating light from darkness. A separation that has profound implications today, physically, as well as spiritually. And finally, we read this simple announcement. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Not millions of years, not some other inordinate measure of time. Day. And common sense should indicate that this was simply a 24-hour day. Any question about that is answered in Exodus 20 and verse 11. Moses wrote, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, are we to believe that the observance of the Sabbath by the Israelites was to last for some inordinate length of time? Of course not. And therefore, the days of creation are regular 24-hour days, just like we have even now. We move into the second day. On day two, God commanded that a firmament divide the waters from the waters. The word firmament is translated from the Hebrew word rakia, the literal meaning which is an expansion of plates. And it is the idea of an expanse that seems to be key in defining this term. When you think about the sky in our atmosphere and beyond, and what an expanse that is, that term expanse, it does indeed seem appropriate. We should not overlook the reference to the waters that were above the firmament as opposed to those below the firmament. Because a few chapters later, we're going to find that in bringing about the worldwide flood, in addition to causing it to rain, which apparently had never occurred before, God also released those waters above the firmament to add to that deluge. God gave the firmament a name, heaven, which is, of course, not the dwelling place of God, but a name to describe our atmosphere. The third day. On day three, God did some further separation. He separated the dry land from the water. When the waters were gathered together, the dry land appeared. If you ever looked at a globe, which I suspect just about everybody in here has looked at a globe at one time or another, you can see that the vast majority of the earth is covered by water. The ratio is about 70 to 30. The water, of course, is salt water, which is not even fit for human consumption. In fact, only 2.5% of the earth's water is fresh water, and about only 1% is easily accessible. You think about how much we need water and how much water we use. It's really a rather remarkable statistic. Then God began to create the vegetation. Vegetation is summarized by the terms grass, herbs, and trees. God created the vegetation fully grown, fully developed. A significant aspect to the creation of the vegetation is the seed. It is the seed that ensures the perpetuity of the species. There is a very important aspect to the seed is that it's after its kind. Whatever the seed is, that's what the plant, tree, or flower will be. The fourth day. On day four, God provided lights in the firmament to mark time. These lights would divide the day from the night, would mark signs and seasons and days and years. And we understand how that all works. We understand how the sun, the earth revolving around the sun, marks a year. It's been 1 year and a revolutionary turn of the earth around the sun since the last time we gathered here at Schertz for the lectureship. Meanwhile, the earth is spinning on its axis at about 1,000 miles an hour, which constitutes our
day. The moon and its reflection in the sky, or in space, notes the month, different times of the month. The sun is at the center of our solar system. It's about 93 million miles away from Earth. It's about 100 times the size of the Earth. Again, the moon is about 240,000 miles away. It does not produce light. It only reflects light from the sun, which means that even while there's a full moon, it does not fully illuminate the Earth as does the sun. Now, I want you to look at the last clause of verse 16. Made the stars also. Again, the words he made are supplied, but they do provide some clarity here. But it seems almost as an afterthought, doesn't it? Oh, by the way, he made the stars also. You know, the stars, we already noted the sun is a star, and the stars are, most of them, massive, like the sun, some even bigger than the sun. And the number of them, the sheer number of them are staggering. You know, it's been estimated that there are anywhere from 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Now think about that for a second. I got news for you. Captain Kirk and the Starship Enterprise is not going to see a whole lot in 5 years. It is estimated that there are 25 sextillion stars in the universe. Now, you're trying to, you know, put it, let me just, I'll help you out here. That's 25 followed by 21 zeros. And yet, note this, folks. Psalm 147, verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars and calleth them all by their names. You know, Stan and I were talking about this last winter when we were writing our papers and discussing all these things. I'm going to share this thing he sent me with you. He said there are about 32 million seconds in a year. If you count three stars per second, you can count about 100 million stars per year. Therefore, in a lifetime of 100 years of continuous counting, you could count about 10 billion stars. As a result, it would take, now get this, 10 billion people, which happens to be 3 billion more than we currently have on Earth, 10 billion people to count the stars in one galaxy, and 1,000 billion or a trillion to count the stars in all, let's just go with the low number, 100 billion galaxies. That's 10 times as many people as have ever lived. What does that tell us? It tells us we're not counting them. What did God tell Abraham? Your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. Not that there was going to be a sextillion, but that there would be innumerable, many. Fifth day. On day five, God created the animals which are able to fly and swim, known generally as birds, fish. We know that despite having wings, not all birds can fly, and even those who can must eventually come to rest somewhere, as indicated as happened in the ark when Noah sent the dove out. But the dove had to return because she found no rest for the sole of her foot, Genesis 8, verse 9. The most common habitat for flying birds is trees. We see birds all the time flying from tree to tree. When it comes to the water animals, the language here is intriguing. The word sharats is translated, let the waters bring forth, in the King James. In the New King James, let the waters abound with an abundance. The American Standard and English Standard render it this way. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. That gives us an idea of the vast amount we're talking about. Thousands and thousands of fish alone. Not to mention the other sea creatures. You ever looked at that underwater footage under the ocean? You see these crazy looking shapes and of sizes of fish and the colors, the oranges and the purples. And people will say that all came about just randomly by chance. There are nearly 250,000 species of sea animals,
as well as thousands of species of fish and other water dwellers that inhabit the freshwater habitats, ponds and creeks and rivers. The King James alone renders the Hebrew word tanyim as great whales. Other renderings are sea creatures, sea monsters. The term is used to represent creatures that dwell in the water, not only fish, but perhaps amphibians and maybe some reptiles as well. Furthermore, the whale is not even a fish, it's a mammal. As in the previous case of vegetation, again, they reproduced after their kind, which refutes the basic premise of evolution, which purports that species of animals have transformed into other species over millions and even billions of years. Which brings us to day six, the most prolific day of creation. God created the land dwellers. He categorized them into three specific groups: cattle, creeping things, and beasts. The term for cattle is the Hebrew word, which has been transliterated into behemoth, used to refer to anything of extraordinary size. Creeping things refer to those smaller land animals, some of them with either tiny feet or with no feet at all, which creep along the ground. Beast seems to be a more general term referring to these land dwellers. And now we come to the culmination of creation, a seemingly brief pause, and then God solemnly utters, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The word "us" indicates that the Godhead is indeed plural, as we noted earlier. We can see all three members present in the creative process. Going back to verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the New Testament clearly affirms that the second person was likewise critically involved. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. Since God is a spirit, he doesn't have flesh and bones. This must be referring to the spirit of man. It was God's intention that this superior creature, created in his image, would have dominion over the rest of creation. And here we find God's fulfillment of his explicitly declared intention to create man in his own image, as well as his implied intention of creating that other being, male and female. The male and female complement one another perfectly. This is a brief synopsis of that creation. There is more detail in the next chapter, in chapter 2, where we read of the methods that God used to create the male and the female. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we'll read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A few verses later, we'll see that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh then instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Stan alluded to at the beginning of this hour, some have alleged contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 having to do with the order of creation. We don't have time to go into all of those contradictions. I've listed a few of those in the book. Genesis 1, as Tim pointed out this morning, gives a day-by-day account of creation, while Genesis 2 focuses in more detail the events of that sixth day, since that involved the creation of man, the one created in the image of God. As he did with the other animals, God commissioned the male and the female to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. God then informed man how he and his companion would sustain themselves. They would eat food. The food was a gift from God and consisted of the vegetation that he had created on day three. Furthermore, the animals likewise would eat of the created vegetation. Let us not overlook the implications of this. The people were not to slay any of the animals for food. Neither were the animals to prey on one another for food. There was no such thing as the food chain in the Garden of Eden. Creation is now completed. God surveyed the magnitude of his creation and pronounced it very good. All throughout creation, the author, Moses, had noted that God had been simultaneously evaluating his creation while in the process of creating. All throughout chapter 1, we see that God saw that it was good. And now he sees it all and says it's very good. Creation is a manifestation of God's love. Seemingly, God wanted to create a being in his own image on which to bestow that love. In examining the account of creation and reflecting upon the love which precipitated it, friends, may we purpose within ourselves to return God's love with our own obedience to his divine will.